Good evening, everybody. Well, we look at our world, and if we are ever in need of a reminder of the condition, morally and spiritually, of the world in which we live, all we need to do is watch the news on any given evening, and we'll see the results of sin, death, mayhem, and so on. We see it all the time, and sometimes it's so depressing that we just want to just turn it off and leave it. It all started with distrusting God. The Lord said, I'll take care of you. Just do what I say. And really the only thing he told them not to do was eat one particular fruit off of one particular tree. And they said, which tree was that? And what happened was that Eve was induced not to trust God, and through Eve, Adam was induced to not, actually, it wasn't a matter of trusting God, it was a matter of just blatantly disobeying him, because Adam didn't want to lose Eve. And the main temptation was when the enemy said to Eve, hath God really said? Implying that you really can't trust him sometimes to have your best interest at heart. That's really the heart and soul of the original temptation. It was very, very subtle. It wasn't about the fruit. It was essentially about whether or not Adam and Eve were going to say, I believe you, I trust your character, and I trust your word, against what I believe might be the odds in the opposite direction. So when the decision was made not to trust God, rather to trust personal reason, and Eve said, you know, this doesn't look so bad, this fruit, and it should make me wise after all, and doesn't God want me to be wise? You know, it's an interesting thing how quickly your mind will start finding ways to say, yeah, you can have what you want. And so she ate, and you know what happened after that. But you know, when the Lord told them that they would die, they didn't know what that meant yet. They'd never seen anything die until he killed the animals to cover them. But still, an animal dies, okay. They hadn't seen a human being die until one of their sons murdered the other one. And all of a sudden it hit home. The first dead body, the first dead human, their own son, whom they no doubt buried with tears, and began to realize what the Lord meant when he said, you know, you really need to trust me. Homicide is, in many ways, the archetypical sin. It was the first great crime after the fall. Homicide means to kill a human. Homo meaning human. Side comes from a Latin term which means to cut or to kill or killer. So we get words like herbicide. You want to kill plants, you get an herbicide. You want to kill insects, you get an insecticide. You kill a human, that's called homicide. There's intentional homicide, there's unintentional homicide, there's justifiable homicide, and so on. But it's all killing of humans. It was never supposed to happen. But when sin entered into the human race, human beings began to kill each other. It's an amazing thing, because the enemy would love to have God kill himself. But since that's not going to happen, the next best thing is to have creatures in God's image with the potential to glorify God and the potential to reflect him like no other creature on earth, to have those creatures kill themselves or one another. And that is exactly what's been happening ever since the fall. Homicide, murder. Now, when people do this on a large scale, from one culture to another, it's called war. Now, just as there are justifiable homicides under some conditions in a fallen world, either accidental or self-defense, so also there are justifiable wars. They call them just wars. I don't know if you've thought about it, read about it, or in any way seen any of the debate on it, but after 9/11, when the United States went to war against Al-Qaeda, there was an extensive philosophical discussion about the morality of war. Well, that discussion's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. Can it be that God would use the killing of human beings as part of the restraining of evil in the world, that he would use the sin, the archetypical sin of humanity, to actually restrain other forms of sin? As a matter of fact, he does. Even though he says not to kill in the Ten Commandments, he turns right around within the next two chapters and says, if a person kills another person, after due process, you take that person's life. So he does use even warfare and occasionally execution, which is what we call a judicial killing, to restrain the evil that is growing, rampant, and would actually completely destroy the human race. So the Lord uses that which is evil to prevent that which is even worse. And by the way, for those of you who might ever deal with this in a philosophical discussion, the basic criteria of a just war is when a war is declared and fought. Because if it were not fought, the thing that was happening was a worse affront to God and a worse danger to humanity than the war itself. That's the basic rule for a just war, to decide whether or not you're fighting in a just war. Is if you don't go to war, will the results be worse than if you do go to war? And actually, with that as a criteria, you can see where some of the wars in history could be justified and some of the wars in history could not be justified. But here's another one. Would God actually direct a war? I mean, it's one thing that he says, I will allow it. He commands an execution under some circumstances. Would he command a war? Would he direct a war? There are many people who don't believe he would, and if he did, believe he shouldn't. Truly. Truly, there are people who say, oh, I believe in God, but you people who believe that God would ever order a war are completely wrong. And they will point, in our culture, in our day and age, they will point to Islam, and they'll say, that's not right. But then we read in our Bibles, and now we're in Deuteronomy, and we're in chapter 20. You can go ahead and open there. We're in Deuteronomy 20. And we come to a place in Deuteronomy 20 where not only does he allow a just war, but he commands a war of absolute annihilation. And I must say that of all the sections of Scripture that are difficult to teach, especially in our culture, this ranks right up at the top. In fact, many preachers are able, through their entire ministerial career, to avoid teaching Deuteronomy 20. You just kind of get to 19 and jump right over the top. Actually, there's several passages like this, and some people will spend their whole lives avoiding even talking about them because they're embarrassed by the fact that the Lord said, I have decided to declare war on an entire culture. But what we're going to do tonight is just chapter 20 of Deuteronomy. And what I want to do is go through the passages, look at what it says. It's very clipped and straightforward. In the second half is where you run into the difficulty in one particular verse in the second half. And I want to do it without apology. I want us to go back and have a look at what God was doing when he told Israel to absolutely annihilate the city-states of Canaan. And there were seven of them, seven city-states in Canaan, that he said, I want you to completely annihilate these. As we look through this, what we find in Deuteronomy 20 is Moses' very serious words to this generation. As you've been with us on Wednesday evenings, you know what's going on here. He's given them the final marching orders before they cross the Jordan and before they begin to take the promised land. And there have been a lot of principles that we've been learning about walking with God that even translate into the new covenant. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, chapter 20 is probably not going to have any of them for us. But you may be surprised, actually, how many principles there are in chapter 20 that have to do with holy war, real holy war, that actually apply to you and me today. So I'm going to teach it without apology. I've learned the best way to teach God's word is not to apologize for any of it. There are some things people don't understand, and it helps to understand them. But when it comes right down to it, the bottom line is you either trust God or you don't. And as a matter of fact, that's one of the things we're going to deal with as we work our way through it. So he's been giving them instructions. We get to the end of chapter 19. Now we look into chapter 20, and the whole chapter is about war. The first few verses down through verse 9 are about how the people themselves are supposed to deal with their own feelings with regard to it. And by feelings, I do not mean warm and fuzzy feelings for the Canaanites. We're the ones with warm and fuzzy feelings for the Canaanites sometimes. People in our culture criticize this. People in that culture didn't have the qualms about it that we do. Maybe because they were already at war, had been very close to being annihilated already. And when you're in that kind of a situation, you don't raise those moral issues that people who are comfortable and have enough to eat and have enough time to philosophize might want to raise. When you're fighting for your life and fighting for your survival is a little bit of a different situation. But whatever the case, they weren't worried about the safety of the Canaanites. What they were concerned with was going to war, which they'd never really done in any kind of systematic way. Most of these people had been born in the desert. Their parents had seen Egypt, but even their parents, when it came time to go to war, when the Lord wanted them to 40 years ago, they didn't want to do it. They were frightened of the people in the land and so on. So we have a group of people who haven't really faced serious enemies yet of the magnitude that they're about to face now. They've seen just some early victories. They've seen a little bit of war, but not too much yet. Now, they're going to face war that's going to last for a long time. In fact, their entire mission from now on is going to be to take this land, and they're going to have to take it one piece at a time, and the Lord's not going to let it be easy for them. So what's happening is in the first few verses, regardless of our understanding of war and the unfortunate nature of it in a fallen world, what's happening in the first few verses here is these people are saying, I'm scared. What's going to happen when I get on the front lines? He gives them some instruction there, and then after that, he tells them what to do once they win. And that's the part where we'll talk about some reasons why he does what he does and what holy war is all about. Let's begin in chapter 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. They had not, by the way, seen horses and chariots of the power and the number that they were about to see when they start working through Canaan. Now, these were agrarian people. They did not have a standing, well-equipped army. And chariots and horses were the armored divisions of the day. They had no armored divisions. The Egyptians had horses, and they had chariots, but the Israelis almost never had chariots. One of the main reasons was they lived mostly in the hill country. Even though they were supposed to take all of the flatlands, they never really did it. Even the command God gives to them in this chapter we're going to look at, they never completely fulfilled. Chariots were not exactly four-wheel drive vehicles, and so they didn't use them in the hills. And the hills came right down onto the flatlands. I mean, it was like clunk. So a chariot was only good until you run into that hill, clunk, and you'd run right into it. So what happened was the Israelis never really got good at chariots anyway because they ended up living in the hills. And at this point, they're not really, they've never had them. And it's extremely intimidating if you're on foot and a guy with a horse and a chariot wants to drive over you. That's just absolutely frightening. In fact, I read an article a while back that the reason they put policemen on horses and rangers on horses is because people are a lot better behaved when the officer is sitting on a horse instead of standing face to face. There's just something about it. The horse gives you a sense of stature, and it's intimidating. He says, when you see these horses and when you're intimidated by what you're going to see, here's your command. Stop being afraid. Stop it. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd be thinking to myself, Lord, if you want me not to be afraid, get rid of the horses. You know, it's a very simple thing. I have no problem not being afraid. All you have to do is get rid of the challenges. Do you ever think that? I would be a giant of the faith. If the Lord would just see to it that nothing ever challenged my faith sufficiently to make me actually have to trust him. But then, of course, that wouldn't precisely be a giant of the faith, would it? I'd be sort of a legend in my own mind about how spiritual I was. And it's kind of how things work out. So the Lord says, when you get there and you see stuff that I know is going to frighten you right out of your sandals, here's my command. You have to face the fear. You have to face it. And you must not be afraid. And in case they didn't get the point, verse 2, it shall come about that when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted." It means soft-hearted, but it means your heart goes, your heart melts and you lose all your nerve. That's the idea. Don't let that happen. Do not be afraid. Do not panic. Do not tremble before them. Be terrified is the way the NIV renders it. Don't be terrified. He uses a whole bunch of different words in their vocabulary to get it all the way across to them. Whatever happens, you have got to stand firm. Do not be afraid. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to save you. Now, he goes on in the next few verses and he says this is an all-volunteer army. He's commanded them to be courageous. But notice it's an all-volunteer army and he gives them three specific ways and then one final way to get out of it if you don't want to be there. Did you know, by the way, that they didn't draft them? They didn't have a draft. If you didn't want to be in that war because you were scared, you didn't have to be in it. In fact, look at the other excuses that you could make not to be there. The officers shall speak to the people. Who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Meaning, perhaps finished it, you know, it hasn't been lived in. Well, let him depart, return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate that house. And who is the man who has planted a vineyard and has not begun to eat its fruit? Well, let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man begin to use its fruit. And who is the man who's engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. And the officers shall speak further, if that's not enough, and shall say, who is the man who is afraid and faint-hearted? Ray! You know, all the other guys, you know, at this point are, yeah, you know, all the newly married guys and the guys with the building permits, you know, and the guys with the vineyard stuff, they're already on their way out the back. Now, anybody else, anybody scared, they can go home. Who's the man who's afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart, return to his house. So that he might, now, isn't it interesting? So that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. Isn't that interesting, the rationale? You know, the rationale might be, oh, this poor guy, he's just scared, you know? And so because he's scared, he can go home. Well, he is scared, and he can go home. But the rationale, the reason that God lets him go home is because of the effect of one person who doesn't have confidence in God on the others whose lives are on the line and are fully committed to what God is doing. When you have one in the bunch who casts doubt on the Lord's trustworthiness and on whether or not what God said is really going to come to pass, that person has a very detrimental effect on everybody else. The reasoning was not to be merciful to the guy who was frightened. That would be our reasoning. Reasoning was to remove the person who didn't have enough faith in God to be on the front line so that the ones who did have enough faith would not be adversely affected. The Lord says, listen, here's the rule for walking with me. It's going to be very, very frightening at times. There will be moments when you want to give up. But when those moments come, you have no choice but to trust me. You have got to stand and fight. If you don't want to walk with me, just go home now. That's the idea. If you don't want to do this, just go home now. But once you're in, once you're on the way, you have no choice but to be courageous. You know, the interesting thing is that that's still true. It really is still true. Life is dangerous. The challenges are always bigger than we expected. And by the time we get used to one size challenge, have you noticed the next one that comes along is bigger? Just about the time, I mean, you know, I'm almost 50. And I think I look back and I could handle 30 pretty well now. You know what I mean? Don't you feel that way? So when you talk to people who are 25, a person who's 50 is filled with advice. Why is that? Because they figure if they had it to do over, they've really learned enough to make it happen. I mean, if you give me a 25-year-old body again, I could really do some great stuff if I could keep my mind and take it back and put it in a 25-year-old body. How many of you think that to yourself sometimes? All right, I knew it. See? The problem, you guys, is handling 50 at 50. All right? And some of you are 70 and going, yeah, well, I could do that. Here's the deal. God arranges life so that the challenges are the right size for the person who needs to be exercised, so that you don't just run through the challenges and get the impression that you're able to handle everything. They're always custom-made challenges to the age in which you find yourself, to the station in which you find yourself. And that kind of explains some of the frustration between the generations. Because the older generation wants to help the younger generation make fewer mistakes. Sometimes not realizing that the older generation has all the wisdom they have because of all the mistakes they made. Okay? Not that you shouldn't give the advice and not that people shouldn't take it. But the bottom line is, challenges are suited to the age and the station in life that we find ourselves. So that means whether you're a teenager facing challenges in high school, which, by the way, are brutal, in my opinion. I mean, they were bad enough when I was in high school. I look at it now, and you couldn't pay me enough to go back into a high school situation in our culture today and try and stand for God. So, but, you know, still as an adult, you say, well, you know, you ought to be able to do this and that and the other thing. And the pressure is absolutely intense. For a high school person, that's absolutely outrageous pressure. College age person, outrageous pressure. Young married person with kids and debts, outrageous pressure. Middle aged person, not over the hill, but got a good view, you got a different kind of pressure there, see? You look, every age, every place has its particular challenges. And at every point along the line, his answer to us is, you must lean into this. You can't go the other direction. I mean, who wants to go backwards? You can't. You have to go forward. And that means you have to trust him for whatever challenges are right in front of you. And trust that he'll be there a week from now, and a month from now, and a year from now, and 10 years from now, when you think, well, what will I do 10 years from now? Well, 10 years from now, you will do what you're doing now, if you're smart, and that is trusting God today and living as wisely as he's called you to live and trusting that he knows what he's doing. And that's what he's saying to all these people. When you see these challenges, and they always look overwhelming, they always look like this one. The last one didn't kill me, but this one will. This will be the one that I can't handle. When you feel that way, he says, I simply want you to stop being so frightened. And I want you to trust that I'm going to be there. Trust my word. Trust my character. I got you this far. I will get you all the way through. And it will be that way until we graduate out of here and we go stand with him. And some of you are saying, yes, I'm ready for that now. But if he were ready for you, you'd be there. So that means we're still pressing on together, helping each other. And helping each other by speaking words that are faithful to each other, huh? Not like Job's wife. Curse God and die. Not exactly what we're looking for in way of spiritual support there. You know, the Lord would say, wait a minute, what are you doing in the front line? I told you to go home. Let the warriors take care of you. But don't undermine other people's faith. Huh? Live in a way that says, I'm not invalidating your grief or your fear, but I want to pull together with you and help you with it. so that we realize we're all in this together, so that we stick together, we help each other with words of encouragement, so that the warriors who are committed to doing God's work continue going forward. See, all of that is tucked away in these battle scenes where he says, you've got to trust me. There's no other way to take Canaan, because it's going to be a miracle, whether you feel like it or not. It's got to be a miracle. So press on. Just do as I say. So he says, I don't want the guys who run away to melt the hearts of the ones who stand firm. Verse 10. Now, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. He doesn't say that about Canaan. What he's discussing here, we find out in verse 15, are the cities that are outside the borders of Canaan. In other words, Israel is going to have warfare of two kinds, one with the nations of Canaan itself, and one with the nations just on the outside borders, the ones that are not named in the punishment that God brings. And God actually names the nations he wants punished. The ones that are not named, the ones that are on the outward fringes, Israel is to offer them a peace deal. Now, it's not a really great peace deal. All right? The peace deal that there's going to, well, I'll let you read it, but the peace deal that they offer them is something less than one might have wanted. By the way, always bear in mind that everybody knew, and they had known for years, that Israel was coming. When Rahab, you remember the story, Rahab and Jericho, we're going to see that here pretty shortly, but when Rahab entertained the spies, and she said to them, we knew you were coming. In fact, everybody's kind of scared. Well, that was true all through Canaan. The word had gone out that Israel was out there and that there might be this big frightening time. So there was always the option, the live option, to just take off and leave and move. And some did. Okay, so let's bear that in mind. But a lot of them didn't. They put their faith, these pagan nations, put their faith in Baal or in Ashtoreth or in these other gods, and they lived in the way that God told them not to live. We'll talk about that in a minute. And they went ahead and stood their ground. Now, when Israel was to come into the land, if it wasn't one of the named Canaanite nations that were to be punished, then Israel was supposed to make a peace treaty with their offer, a peace treaty, to the other nations, the ones on the borders. Verse 11, if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. Now, that's what I mean by not exactly the best kind of peace treaty that other country might expect. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. It says literally all the males. However, it must mean men that would not be called males that would not be called children, okay? Because he goes on in verse 14, only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city and all of its spoil you shall take as booty for yourself. In other words, don't kill the women and the children. You shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. You say, well, that's pretty brutal. They're going to kill all the army, basically, because that's what it was. In that culture, any man old enough to plow a field was also a soldier. It was just automatic. So basically, he was saying, kill the army. But actually, by ancient standards, that was not a bad deal. Relatively humane by ancient warfare standards at this point in the account. Verse 15. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. Now that's the part. That's the part we have a very, very hard time with. Because that seems to us, I mean, when a person reads that, especially a person just reading the Bible with no commitment to the Lord, no understanding behind the scenes of why God might do such a thing, they read through this and they just say, that is completely inhumane. Can it be that God would say, I will snuff out the life of literally every breathing thing. Man, woman, child, animal. Before we go too far into that, may I ask a question? Can you stop me? Actually, no. So, let me toss a question to you and ask this. Actually, C.S. Lewis was the first one to ask this with regard to warfare. When we talk about a war and we talk about people dying, are we talking about something that will never happen? No, actually. Every single person that dies in a war was eventually going to die anyway. We're talking about something happening sooner than it would otherwise have happened, in the case of everything that breathes on the earth, as a matter of fact. So we're not talking about something that would not have happened. We're talking about something happening all at once that under normal circumstances would have taken longer to happen. Okay, let's word it that way then. Does God have a right to speed up the clock and make what is inevitable, that is physical death because of sin on the earth, to make what is inevitable happen all at once? Does he have the authority to do that? So just bear that in mind. Still, it is extremely difficult for us to read this, especially with our rather refined sense of humanity that we have in the 21st century. It's only refined in some ways, however, because we're still killing unborn babies by the millions. Okay, so you got to remember that our refined sense of humanity does have its limits, even in the 21st century, where people might look at God as being very cruel and overlook the cruelties that we do for simple convenience, not even judging sin. But still, when we read it, we have a hard time with it. Verse 17, he lists these nations. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Underline Jebusite. We'll get back to that. In order that they may not teach, now look at this. In order that they may not teach you to do according to all their, there's this word again, detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Remember, we've used this word detestable on several occasions where the Lord says, I look at this, I see what humans are doing, it's detestable to me. It's that word I talked about last time where it's revolting. It's when you see something that's gross, that ought not to be so. Maggots in the food, that kind of thing, right? Starting to get that feeling, you know? Shall I go on? No, okay, all right. Dinner wasn't that long ago. We want to keep it. Well, that's the word. And it says there's some things that humans do that cause this feeling in God. Can such a thing be? Well, I don't know. There's some things humans do that cause this feeling in me. And I'm not as holy as God. I don't have as high a standard as he does. The higher your standard of cleanliness, the more sensitive you are to filth. Is this true? The higher your standard of health, the more sensitive you are to disease. Is this true? Well, if God is consumingly, ultimately, and eternally holy, what do you suppose he feels when he looks at what's going on the earth ever since sin took hold? In a dimension that we cannot even comprehend. I mean, I talk about gross things and people are afraid they're going to lose their cookies here. What about if you were as perfect as God and you looked at what's going on in the earth? See, we're quite accustomed to the grossity. Have you ever been around a culture, have you ever been into a part of the world where people are really accustomed to absolute filth? And they don't seem to think much about it, and you come in from, Americans are noted for taking so many showers that they practically wash their skin off. Americans take like one or two showers a day. You know we're the only culture in the world that does that? Some people, I was on a missions trip. They're lucky to get, where I was, they're lucky to get one shower a week. They were very happy for one shower a week where I was teaching. When they had the Olympics in Norway a while back, the great joke was how much water the Americans used because they're so clean. They're just washing their hair constantly. They're constantly making sure they're clean and smell good. And everybody else in the world's going, come on, get used to the smell. It's really better than just having to wash all the time. It's easier. So the Americans, you're an American, you walk into a situation. Well, see, you're very used to clean. You walk into a situation where things are filthy and all of a sudden, multiply that times millions. And that's how God feels when he looks at the moral, ethical, spiritual, and physical condition of his perfect world that he created under the dominion of sin. And in ways that we've become completely accustomed to, we're playing in the mud and we're going, oh, Lord, this is fine. Don't you think this is great? We've been raised. We have a real taste for this mud. And he says, it's nauseating. It's nauseating. Detestable. Now, when he comes in to Canaan and he brings Israel into Canaan, it is that sense of being fed up with the detestable nature of these. And he names them. He knows who these nations are. He names them. This being fed up with it is what's in his mind and in his heart. It's not just that he's cruel. It's not just that he says, well, I'm looking for somebody to kill today. That's what people lay on him because they read these things and misunderstand. You got to understand this word detestable is very, very important. And it's used over and over and over again. It's the way the Lord looks at it. These detestable things they've done for their gods. And if you leave them in there, if you do not destroy them and destroy everything in there, you will catch what they've got. And I will not have my people catching what these people have. So you stay away from this and deal with it thoroughly. Verses 19 and 20, when you make siege works, don't cut down the fruit trees. I read that, and that's not nearly as exciting as what we've been talking about here, but it is good common sense. Now let's go back and have a look at what's going on with holy war. I told you a while back that we would discuss it. I want to spend the remainder of our time talking about it. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through six things that it is not. All right? And as we work on the things that it's not, I will try to explain what the things that it is. Because there is such a thing as holy war. And it's what's going on right here. You notice he says, utterly destroy in verse 17. Literally, that is a Hebrew word, cherem. The term harem comes from it. Harem means the forbidden area. It's the place where the king's wives were. And so it has come to be known as the group of women that belong to the king. But the term simply means devoted. It means completely belonging to someone else. But when it says these in Hebrew, when it puts two words together, one right after another, it's intensifying it. And so cherem actually ended up meaning to destroy. You give it to God completely under these conditions, and that meant if it was living and breathing, you killed it and you let God deal with its soul. That's what you were doing. If it was a physical thing that you were devoting to God, and he would put the two words together, devoted the devoted, and literally rendered sometimes put under the ban, it would mean that you would kill it, burn it, whatever was necessary to release it to God. And if it was a piece of metal even, if it was devoted, you would put it through the fire. See? You would basically say, I am getting rid of this thing and anything that's alive in it so that God can deal with it. That's the idea. Well, that's what he uses here when he says utterly destroy. And it means essentially that God is declaring war here. So what is he, when we read this and we think to ourselves, this is terrible. Why do we think it's terrible? Next time you read something in the Bible and you go, that's terrible. Always ask yourself, it's a great exercise. Ask yourself, why do I think that's terrible? I mean, if you're thinking that God's doing something wrong, ask yourself, why do I think that's wrong? And you'll really get an insight. Let's talk about what he is not doing here. I'm going to pull out all the things people think are wrong about this, and maybe by contrast, we'll find out what's right with it. First thing he's not doing is committing genocide, the way we think of the term. And we use the term genocide for this. I have, even in teaching, because it's a good English term that means the wiping out of an entire population. But he is not committing genocide in the way that we normally use the term genocide. We understand the term genocide to mean mass murder on a human decision. like Stalin, like Nazi Germany. Genocide when a human being decides to do it. That's the way we think of it. But that's not at all what he has in mind here. This is something ordered by God. And remember, I asked you before, would God have a right to speed up the deaths of animals and people that were going to die anyway because they're all under the curse of sin? Would he have the right to do that? And if he did do that, would it have perhaps any redemptive purpose in it? I know this sounds, I know you're not used to thinking about this, but if you knew you were going to die, or you thought there was a very, very good chance you were going to die very soon, what often happens in a person's heart and soul when they know they're having to face death very soon? Is it possible people do get right with God before they die? C.S. Lewis pointed that out in his discussions on the war. And he said, you know, the chances of more people going to heaven during a war are actually quite a bit better. Everybody's going to die anyway. But if they die happy, will they be likely to die repentant? On the other hand, if they know they're in a war and they know they're going to have to face their death, is it not at least theoretically possible that a person under those conditions might actually repent before they died? And so his point, Lewis's point, and I think it's a good one. Lewis's point was, yes, war is a terrible thing. But it might not be as terrible from God's perspective as it is from our perspective. Because it could actually be that more people on both sides of the war will be getting right with God because they know they might die. In this case, this is not human beings deciding to destroy one another. This is God saying, I have reasons for what I'm doing. And the divine judgment that he's bringing against them, I'll give you the passages, we won't turn, Genesis 15, 16, and Deuteronomy 18, 12. Those are just a couple of them. Genesis 15, 16, Deuteronomy 18, 12. There are many more, but I'll just leave those with you. But Genesis 15 is where God told Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm not taking your people into the land of Canaan yet because the sin, the iniquity of the Amorites, that's the Canaanites, hasn't reached its completion. Remember we talked about this, that there's this ripening that has to happen in human sin. And when the ripening happens and it gets really, really rank, and God says, okay, it's time. And not until then. Human sin gets really much worse than we think it's going to. It gets much worse. And the Lord says, okay, that's bad enough. And then he deals with it. And that had not happened. What that tells us about what he's doing here is this isn't just genocide the way we think of it. We think of genocide as a human being saying, I want to wipe everybody out. And that human not being any more righteous than the people dying. And that is emphatically not what the Bible describes. Emphatically not what the Bible describes. Here's the second thing that it's not. It's not unfair to the Canaanites. Almost invariably, when people read this, they'll say, how unfair of God to send the Israelis in there and kill all these defenseless, helpless, and innocent. Do you know any of them? How do you know that they were A, defenseless, B, helpless, or C, innocent? How do we know any of this? It's all sheer supposition on our part, having been taught to us that everybody's basically good. We've been hearing this for a long time. Not a shred of evidence for it anywhere in human life. Not a shred. But we believe it, and so we assume that if God sees to it that people die, that he must be the one that's wrong because it couldn't possibly be the Canaanites. Is that, I mean, when I say it that way, does anybody else kind of get the idea that, yeah, that's right. How could that be? A feeling that he's being unfair? No, he is not unfair to the Canaanites. People who insist that he's being unfair to the Canaanites assume three things. Listen, they assume, first of all, that God is capable of being unfair. Now, stop and think about it. Hello? We're talking God here. Now, so a person says, well, how could God do such a thing? What? By even asking the question, the person is saying with great, huge letters, I don't know God. That's what they're saying when they say that. I have no theology at all about God. When I ask the question, am I getting too animated about this? I mean, it just ticks me off. When I hear it, I just, okay, I'll calm down. God is capable, they're making three mistakes. They're first assuming God is capable of being unfair. Oh, really? Now, my friend, you are not a fool for assuming that God is incapable of being unfair. Your theology is good if you understand God never did, thought, or said an unfair, unrighteous thing ever in all of eternity past, present, or future. We're talking about the real Lord of the universe here, the author of all that is good. So when people say, how could God do that? He must be unfair. All they're demonstrating is utter ignorance of who God is. And they are reminding all of us of why it is that we're in trouble with him in the first place. Is this making sense? Okay. Here's the second thing that they mistake when they think it's unfair. They think that God didn't warn them. Well, he never warned the Canaanites. How do you know he never warned the Canaanites? Were you there? Let me ask you this. Is it like God from what you do know about him when he has told us the details about anything? Is it like him to judge a person without giving them a chance to understand what they've done wrong? Well, no, you know, come to think of it, I guess it's not like him. Well, then why are we impugning his character at this point? See. You say, well, is there any evidence that he ever warned him? Do you know Melchizedek? Remember who he was? Melchizedek was Abraham's pastor. Now, that was before any Jewish people were around. Abraham was essentially a pagan that believed in God, and God said, I'll make a nation out of you, but the nation hadn't been made yet. Amazing thing about Melchizedek. Melchizedek, it says, was a priest of the Most High God, and he lived in a city called Salem, Shalem. Most scholars agree, it's not 100%, but it makes a lot of sense, that Shalem eventually was the city we know as Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, before it was called Jerusalem, before David took it, was one of the most important city-states in Canaan. And the name of the city-state was Jebus. I had you underline the Jebusites because I wanted to come back and see that. Oh, wait a minute. If generations ago, I mean long before anybody thought of what was going on here, if long ago there was a man who was a priest so spiritual and walking with God by the name of Melchizedek, that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was a priest in that city, and that city was Jebus, and that was the city that eventually became the center of the Jebusite stronghold. Then when he says he's destroying the Jebusites for their evil, he did warn them. And apparently there was a tradition in their culture at one time where they did know the difference between right and wrong. You know, people accuse God of all kinds of stuff without any facts. And yet, whenever you are able to peel back the layers of history just a little bit, what you find out is, oh my, the Lord has never left himself without a witness to what's right and wrong on the earth. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 1, 18 to 22. God always leaves himself a witness. The civilization itself knows the difference between right and wrong. So, when they say God's unfair, they're saying God didn't warn him. But there's no reason to believe God didn't warn him. Here's the third thing that they're mistaking when they say God's unfair. They're assuming that there is no culture so debased that God would not be justified in destroying everything in it. They're assuming that there is no culture so debased that God would not be, could not possibly be justified in destroying everything that's in it. Is that true? When you really think that through, do you think that's true that there's no such thing as a culture that could be that debased? It doesn't take long to figure out, you know what? There really could be cultures like that. Furthermore, we made the decision, our president made a decision to drop a bomb on Hiroshima in order to stop a war to save more lives yet. And they considered it a just decision at the time. And I agree, I think it was, under those circumstances. Still, it's debated. If human beings can make decisions like that, cannot God make decisions like that? So it's not unfair. First, it's not genocide. Secondly, it's not unfair for those three reasons. Third, it's not simply self-defense for Israel under all circumstances. This war that he puts them into, and we're going to see it happen in Joshua. That's why I'm really belaboring it. When we get into Joshua, you're going to see it. This is not just Israel saying we're defending ourselves, as if God were saying to them that anytime you want to defend yourself, you can commit, you can declare jihad. That would be the Arab word. You can declare a holy war, a harem. You can, anytime you need to defend yourself, you can always use this. No, that is not it at all. This was a very specific and limited kind of war. It's not simply self-defense for Israel under all circumstances. Fourth, it is not open-ended. It is not open-ended. It's not carte blanche permission to destroy other nations as needed any time in history. Sometimes, you know, people look back and say, well, what if they did this again? God never said they could do it again. This is the only time he did it. And he said, that's it. It's limited to this time. It's limited to this place. And the Canaanite nations were named, and the duration and period of time was limited. It's not open-ended. Number five, it's not the same, and this is important for us now, today, it's not the same as jihad. It's not the same as Islamic jihad. People say, well, why not? I mean, the Islamic, the militants, about 20% of the Islamic world, of the Muslim world, are militants. And they say, well, this is jihad. That's what Osama bin Laden was doing when he, you know, flew the planes in. So why not? If we're looking back to Israel, why aren't they're saying the same thing? Islam is saying the same thing. How can you say they're not the same thing? And when you get into a discussion on this, has anybody gotten into these discussions yet? Pray that you will. It's exciting. When you do, when you get into a discussion like that, well, what about this? Realize that it is not the same as jihad. Jihad can be invoked any time from the Quran. But the main reason that it's not the same as jihad, and listen very carefully, because it's very tricky to figure this out. But the main reason that it's not the same as jihad is because Islam isn't true. Making sense? Muhammad wasn't really a prophet. So when the Quran says it's okay to kill people, it isn't. And the fact that some people say that it is based on the Quran doesn't make it so. The Bible is true, and the Quran isn't. Because the Bible is inspired and the Quran isn't. So the main difference between jihad and what happens in the Bible is that God actually did do this, and he's not actually doing that. Is this making sense? Does it sound politically correct? No. Okay. Well, now so we can't think politically correct if we're going to figure these things out. You have to take God's word for some things. Okay. It's not the same as jihad. Here's the sixth thing that it's not. It's not a current issue. Remember I said it was limited? When you hear people argue about holy war, remember that it only happened back then. And in the new covenant, Christians are not authorized for holy war. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. It's the same God, but he only authorized this one holy war. Never again. Now, there's just wars, don't get me wrong, but that's not the same as holy war. Just war is different, self-defense and so on. But holy war is when God says, I want you to do this. So when people say, well, you just believe in a God who commits the same crime, the jihad and all that stuff, that is not true at all. And in the New Covenant, it's not an issue at all, because the Lord says to Christians, pray for your enemies. That means your personal enemies who hate you because you're a Christian, you pray for them. So the whole idea of holy war in the Christian community is completely missing. It's completely missing, which is a substantial difference between Christianity and Islam, despite the fact that many people want to show the similarities. There's some very profound differences, and here's one of them. There is no holy war in Christianity. There's just war within the secular nations, but the Christian community is not a nation, and it doesn't have an army, and it is commanded by God not to make war. You don't go kill people in the name of Jesus. You say, well, what about the Crusades? They were stupid. And they were very political. Very political. So you can study the Crusades if you want to, but don't blame the gospel for that. So it's not an issue today. Number one, it's not genocide. Number two, it's not unfair. Number three, it's not simply self-defense for Israel. Number four, it's not open-ended. It's limited. Number five, it's not the same as Islamic Jihad. And number six, it's not a current issue today. So what is it? It's God declaring war on an entire population through his covenant theocracy, Israel, to judge those nations. That's exactly what it is. And he has done four times in history, he has wiped out entire societies. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Canaan under these circumstances, and there's one more. Do you know what it is? Armageddon. Yeah. The last one. You guys are going, oh yeah, well I would have known that if you just... Armageddon. See, right up to the end, he reserves the right to end human life. Right up to the very, very end. Bottom line, on biblical holy war, now listen, is not whether you believe that genocide is right. Never let yourself get stuck in that when you're talking to Christians or non-Christians about the Bible. The bottom line on holy war in the Bible is not whether we believe genocide is right. Genocide is always wrong. That's humans deciding to kill each other. Genocide is always wrong. The bottom line that we're really talking about here is whether we believe that this, what we have on our laps, is really God's word, and whether or not we trust him and his character. That's what the real question is when we come into these passages, and that's what I want to close with. Folks, listen. We come into these situations where we read something in the Word of God and we say, how can God do that? Let me give you one from the New Testament. You read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And you will find that God says he makes decisions about human salvation, and it really bugs us. And we say, well, God couldn't do that. And we just have all these, all of a sudden, everything inside of us wells up. You come to places where he talks about judging the world, and where he talks about what he says is right and wrong, and so on. And we say, well, he couldn't mean that, and so on, and all these things. Folks, listen. If you're going to walk with him, if you're going to step up to the battle line, if you're going to cross the Jordan River, you have no choice but to think like he does. You have no choice but to have his worldview. You cannot live the Christian life, the committed covenant life in the new covenant. You can't live it that by having a worldview that comes from the world around you. You have to say, I trust God's character and I trust God's word. And if he says something, I may not understand it completely. And I will try my best to. But when it comes right down to it, Lord, I'm just going to trust you. The bottom line in this is not whether it bothers us or whether genocide is right or wrong. The bottom line is, do we believe God has spoken and do we believe he's trustworthy? Your challenges as a Christian are going to be different, but they share some real similarities to what's going on here. They'll be of two types. Number one, the direct frontal challenge to you that's facing you right now. I have to trust God with this: money, health, stress, whatever the case may be. I have to trust him. I have to obey him. I have to walk with him now. That's the horses and the chariots right in front of you, just like they're facing. And here's the second area that you'll be stretched in. It's when he allows something or says something that we say to ourselves, I had no idea he could do that. Like this decision to destroy the Canaanites. I never entered my mind that God would allow such and so, that he would use this evil, that he would do this thing. How can God do that? Listen carefully. I've lost my respect for him because he allowed such and so to happen. Now, that's a different kind of trial, isn't it? That's different than standing in front of the horses and the chariots. That's a mental thing, a spiritual thing, where you have to say to yourself, when he doesn't tell me the details and he doesn't explain himself to me, am I going to trust his word and his character when I don't know what's going on behind the scenes? Am I going to give him the benefit of the doubt? Or am I going to trust my reasoning, my anger, my hurt, my grief, when he allows things and even commands things that I had no idea he would ever do? I thought I had him figured out, and he's not going to do it. He's doing something else. You know, that, you guys, is a much more critical moment than when the horse is bearing down on you. It's the moment when you really are sort of quiet in your heart, and something happens, and you have to say, Lord, I don't understand. I hate being in this space, but I trust your character. and I trust your word. That's what this whole holy war thing forces into our hearts. This whole idea, this whole discussion tonight was focused on that idea, that we have to trust his character. So for whatever you're trusting him today, I hope that out of this, you receive a little bit of strength to say, okay, Lord, I don't understand, but I do trust you. And I'm going to step up and keep walking with you. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do not understand, and we freely admit, we do not understand many of your ways. You've only revealed to us enough to affirm your love for us, your character of holiness and goodness and truth, your decision to judge evil. We see these things, Lord, and yet sometimes we are deeply troubled when we look at what happens in the world. We see that you have allowed and even ordained the kinds of things that are in this fallen world. So, Father, we would lay our doubts aside and our frustrations, and we would affirm our faith in you, in your character, in your decision-making, in your sovereignty, in your providence. And, Father, we want to cooperate with you to the best of our ability. As we cross the Jordans you put in front of us, as we face the challenges that come directly at us, and as we face our own doubts and fears when things happen that we do not comprehend, we affirm, Lord, that we love you and we know that you know what's best. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.